Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says in verse 9 that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus has already told us the parable of the persistent widow. We looked at that last week, and we see that in regard to prayer. We see it in regard to our relationship with God. But we also know that a part of what he was doing was addressing people who were antagonistic toward him and toward the ministry that he had been sent to bring. And so Jesus now makes no bones about it and leaves no uncertain terms as to who he's addressing with this next parable. He is addressing, he says in verse 9, these who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, while at the same time treating others with contempt. And so the parable isn't real. The people that are being addressed are. And so we need to understand that this is something that hits all of us, or at least is something that all need to be wary of. What are we describing then? When he describes the kind of self-righteousness that is evident in the Pharisees and in others, what he is describing is any Christian who has been a Christian for any length of time, potentially. The potential is that once we become believers and followers of Christ, we become members of a church, we get involved in ministries and things like that, we really start trusting more in ourselves than we do in our dependence of faith in Christ. We start to believe that everything that is necessary has been done, and we start now looking at life rather than from a Christocentric view where we are Christ-dependent. We now start to look at it from a man-centered or man-centric view where we are focused on ourselves. Church becomes about me and how it serves my needs, how it ministers to me, how it fills my gaps and takes care of my problems, and how it soothes my soul and how it complements my taste. So that we start looking and shopping church the same way we do restaurants and retail outlets. But the reality is that whenever that happens, you have moved out of the realm of faith and dependence on Christ and into the realm of something else that can only be described as false faith, that is a dependence on self. He says to people who trust themselves, who say that they don't need God, either by their words that are spoken directly or by their lives that are lived indirectly apart from him, so that God has become nothing more than an option among many. He says to those who trust in themselves and care nothing for others, be warned. So the parable we know now is addressing that very element of our own self-righteousness that makes us focused on us rather than on Christ. So he says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It is interesting when you read this first portion and you see the Pharisee and how he prays. At first glance, it might seem this is the kind of person we need to be. He comes to the temple and he addresses God with confidence. He walks in with an air of familiarity. This is a man who was looked up to in the community. He was considered very religious, even a religious authority. He was a leader among men with regard to spiritual matters, and he set the example. He starts into his prayer, and it starts out okay, but only for a couple of words. And what we see is that it shifts as he merely glances at God while he contemplates himself. Five times he uses I. He has an eye disease. He talks about all that I have done, all that I have not done, how much better I am than everybody else. Even this tax collector that is standing off away from everything. I. There's no penance. There's no surrender. There's no submission. There's no praise. There's no worship. There's no adoration. There is nothing in this that would draw a person to God. And everything about it is designed to draw those who hear to the man. His prayer becomes an extension of the life that he is living. And his prayer becomes an expression of the futility of his faith. When faith and life are about you or me, we have lost our focus. The Bible teaches us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It reminds us that he sets for us the example so that even while he was God, did not consider this a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and humbled himself, becoming humble to the point of death on a cross. We see the exact opposite in Jesus of what we see here. Why is this a problem? Who in their right mind would think that this man is godly? And yet, the elements of what are happening in his life and the elements of what have taken place over the course of time where he has come to believe that he can depend on these kinds of things are no different than those that exist in all of us. Why do you believe that you're going to heaven when you die? Is it because of the sacrifice and surrender of Jesus and your surrender to him? Or is it because you're basically a good person? Why do you believe that you are counted among the family of God? Well, why wouldn't I be? I was baptized at the church. Why do you believe that you are considered better than anyone else? Well, it's the very idea that we even would think for a moment that being a Christian makes us better. It doesn't make us better, it makes us redeemed. There's a difference. I'm still broken. I've only been redeemed. And then only by grace and mercy, not by merit or achievement. So that when we walk in a haughty sense of arrogant faith, it isn't faith at all. But everything that we do so often lends itself to that. I will tell you this, that the Pharisee's faith is actually easier than the one we're going to look at next. And here's why we're drawn to it. We're drawn to it because the Pharisee's faith was very well ordered. Do this, don't do that, and everything will be good. So every day he could go down the checklist, he could check off the boxes, and everything would be fine, and he could move on. That puts him squarely in control of his own destiny. And ultimately, this is what attracts us to legalism. Legalism is attractive to us because it makes us more important than God, thus making us God. There are some religious groups and belief systems, and even within Christianity itself, various directions and theological persuasions that you can take that lend themselves to this and put more of a focus on legalism than they do on faith. And I get that. I do. I struggle with that myself. I mean, I live in this Bible bubble and this sanctified holy experience all the time, and you know, I associate with Christian folks, and even when I might be with somebody else that isn't a Christian or doesn't know that I'm a pastor of a church, you guys protect me. You know, somebody says something a little off color, yeah, now wait a minute, this is my pastor. If you say curse words in his presence, God will hate you and he'll melt. Bill Record tried to protect me from his friends so much when we first started turkey hunting together. And it just, I finally told him, I said, Bill, you're working way too hard, man. I won't break. But I do. I live that way. I mean, that's kind of my life. And so as a result of that, sometimes we forget or we lose sight. And we get so caught up in that you start then looking at the rest of the world that doesn't live that way as though they're not as good as you. And that's just so wrong. It is so wrong. Whatever it is in that person that is prompting them to do that thing that you don't do and you don't like or you don't agree with, you need to understand that at the very core of that is sin. And it's the same sin that prompted you and controlled and manipulated you at one point, and from which you have been redeemed. And that the only difference between any other person ensnared in sin and you redeemed from it isn't you at all, but it's Christ in you. Pharisee didn't get it. He just didn't get it. But we see another example, a contrast, if you will. So in verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, tax collectors were hated people in this day, especially by the Jews, and they were pretty reprehensible. They worked for Rome, they got a cut of what they collected, and they imposed heavy, burdensome taxes on these oppressed people. They used violence and they used the threat of death in order to force people to pay what was owed to the government, and then they extorted from them as well. And so tax collectors were viewed pretty poorly. So this man was a bad person. I mean, I'm not saying that we should feel sympathy toward him, but something in him is changing. Something in him is weighing heavily on his heart so that he comes to the temple as well. But notice that he stands far off because he doesn't feel worthy to even approach the place of prayer. And so he stands at a distance, and it says that he doesn't even look up to heaven. Not because he is not welcome, but because he is so ashamed. He looks down away from God. And it says that as he cries out, rather than speaking of the glories of his own achievements and his accomplishments and so forth, as the Pharisee had, he beats against his chest and he cries out in absolute desperation. But I want you to hear what he says. He says, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's why that word merciful is interesting. It's used in the New Testament, but it's an Old Testament word. And it's a word that generally, when used in the New Testament, doesn't get translated mercy, but it gets translated propitiation or expiation. Now you say, well, I don't know what those words are. And I've been told that as a pastor trying to reach the culture and the generation of people that we are a part of these days, that we shouldn't use theological terms. I don't believe that, and I don't think that's correct, because what that is saying is that if we use theological terms, it turns people off. But if we explain what these terms mean, then it should enlighten the mind. And if you or I or anyone else who's listening to this message ever gets to a point where you can't learn something, then probably you're not going to make much progress anyway. So he says, be merciful to me. What does he mean? When we go back to the Old Testament and we apply this term, it uses these two terms that I mentioned to you before. The first is expiation. So expiation relates to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So what would happen, and this was instituted in Deuteronomy 16, immediately after the death of Aaron's sons. So Aaron is the high priest. His sons are not very respectful of God and do not follow the practice of the worship ritual in approaching God. They come into the Holy of Holies without having made preparation, and they arrogantly think that they are somehow better than everybody else and that they can dictate to God. And they drop dead. So he says to them, this is what you are to do. He says, you are to sacrifice the bull, and you are to take the blood from it. And then having offered sacrifice for yourself, having offered sacrifice for the people, you are to bring the blood of the atonement into the Holy of Holies, and you are to take it and you are to sprinkle it onto the mercy seat and around the altar. And what this blood does is it symbolizes the reprehensible nature of the sin of the people and the manner in which it is being covered and forgiven. It is being expiated. Expiation is the covering of sin. It is what results in forgiveness of sin. Why is it necessary? It is necessary because God said, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so the shedding of the blood of the animal was a precursor of ultimately what would be fulfilled in the shedding of the blood of the Savior. So that when you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, His shed blood expiates your sin. And you are forgiven because of it. But it does a second thing as well. The blood covers the sin, which changes the attitude of God toward the sinner, so that God's wrath is taken away and He becomes propitious, which means favorable, to you. Before that, you and I stand in the wrath of God. Now, wrath isn't some sort of uncontrolled rage. Wrath, as the Bible describes it, is a principal characteristic of God, and it is essential to His nature and righteousness. So that the wrath of God is the combined opposition that God has as holy creator of all things to all that is evil. And so anything that is evil, whether outside you or inside you, God's wrath rests upon it, and God remains eternally opposed to it. So if you and I are not changed, transformed, expiated, then God cannot be propitious, favorable to us. So the blood of the sacrifice covered the sin, taking it away. We're forgiven. And thus making propitiation for us, so that we now stand in a favorable light before God. What the Old Testament sacrificial system illuminated for us would ultimately be but a type of the fulfillment, so that everything that was done in the Old Covenant pointed to Christ. Everything that we experience today, we look back to what Christ has done. But ultimately, both Old and New Covenants are centered on the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation. when he cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," he was crying out for forgiveness and he was crying out for acceptance. And that cry ultimately is the cry alone that leads to salvation. Salvation does not come from your religiosity. Salvation does not come from your church membership. Salvation does not come from baptism. It does not come from good works. It does not even come from sacrifice. Salvation comes from the cry of the penitent heart, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's it. And if God's people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, will not live humbly before Him and those around us, how will the world ever know this is the way to salvation? You see, the church so often has messed it up by trying to do what the Jews did, and that is convince the world that the only way to get to God is to be righteous and holy and good and do the things we do, so that you look like us and you smell like us and you act like us. So that we say to the world, "Come to Temple Baptist Church and be like us." And people say, "But I don't like fried chicken." Which, granted, questions your ability to be saved. But it's not about you being like us or me or anyone else seated around you. It is about the cry of the broken heart, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus promises then, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee, did not. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Pride is the besetting sin of us all. And it goes all the way back to the garden, and it has not abated since. And as long as pride dominates and dictates to you the course of your life, you stand apart from God. It is humility that overcomes pride and brings us to the place of surrender, where we become fully aware of our own sinfulness, of our desperation in any hope that we would have of saving ourselves, and our outcry to God, "Be merciful, forgive me, and accept me. I have nothing to offer. I don't even have any standing by which to ask, and yet I can do no other." So we see in the first story a sinner's prayer. Let me show you one more, because it kind of brings it down to a very personal level. In verse 15, they were bringing infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now here's why I'm putting the two stories together, because this one could go with the next one next week. But I'm putting them together because the story about the children is a story about humility as well. So he is calling us to humbly acknowledge our sin and our dependence on Christ, as the publican did. And he is calling us to come to God and to be part of the kingdom of God in a similar fashion as a child would come in innocence and would come in love. So let's look at this just for a minute. Jesus is gathering people around him. People have their children with them. They want the best for their children. Some of these children may have been sick. Even some of these infants, the uncertainty associated with being a parent of a newborn, I'm sure prompted them to bring these children to Jesus. And Jesus is laying hands on them. He is blessing them. And that's all that's happening. And it's a glorious thing. I mean, what parent would not be thrilled to have their child presented to Jesus himself. And what parent would not offer that child first, even before themselves? And so this is what we see. We see a beautiful picture taking place. But it is a chaotic scene of people pressing in on him. And the disciples are going to take charge and become the security force for Jesus. And they say to the people, keep these kids away. They're noisy and they're smelly and they're in everything and they're climbing on stuff. And they're making all of this ruckus. And this is a holy gathering. And there's no room here for a ruckus. Now, I'm the last person to be telling you that you should be accepting of a ruckus. Because I don't like that. And you know that. I like children when they're with you at your house. Or when they're with those wonderful, godly, blessed preschool workers and nursery workers. I like mine. I like my grandchildren. But even they are so loud. Why do you have to scream everything? I can still hear. But not for much longer at this volume. I'm not a good nurturer. I think everybody knows that. And that's why God gave me Kathy. And gave Kathy to my children and grandchildren. Because she is a wonderful nurturer. And she nurtures me. But let me tell you, I'm a good protector. That's what I'm good at. God has blessed me with a heightened awareness of danger, and especially for children. I'm not the one that you want to be next to in the store when you decide to abuse your child. If your child needs a spanking, give them a spanking. If you abuse them, though, there's going to be a problem. You're not going to do that at Walmart next to me. I'm not the one for you to be screaming and yelling and verbally abusing your child in front of in public. Because I'm the one that's going to say to you, you need to calm down. And you're going to say to me, mind your own business. And I'm going to say to you, I'm making this my business. And we're going to have a problem. Because you're not going to treat a child like that. Because what you do to a child, you are doing to the very innocence of us all. And when we neglect that child, or when we ignore that child, or when we fail to nurture and love that child, or when we do not protect that child, or when we would do anything other than bring that child to Jesus, we have harmed that child. That's not right. For when you harm the innocence of a child, you harm the very innocence that is within us all, that is the means by which we can hope only to come to Christ. Jesus said, do not send these children away. These children are representative of the kingdom itself. In fact, any of you, high and mighty disciples, who wants to come to the kingdom of God, you must come as one of these children. We spent last night celebrating the birthday, the first birthday of Major Perry. He got his first taste of cake and icing. I remember when Caleb had his, and he grabbed it, and then he looked at his hands, and he didn't like it because it was sticky and messy, and he looked up and he cried. He wanted it off of him. He never even got it in his mouth. Major, on the other hand, took apart that cupcake in about 5 seconds, and he had it all over him, but most of it in him, and you could tell he liked it. And I watched as he has gone from being the crawler to the toddler just in the last week. And he walked around the house. It was fun. Can't speak, but he can scream. And so he walks around just making noise. He doesn't know that you can't go down the stairs when you don't have the ability to walk. Kind of like some of you. And so we have to watch him. We have to let him walk, but only where it's safe. And why do we do that? We do that because it's instinct. Your parent, your grandparent, that's what you do. But you also do it because you love them. I'm telling you that we can learn a lot from the children. The children teach us the simplicity of love. And we can walk around just enjoying life. And then every time we come to a big person, you can stand there and you can hold your arms up. Doesn't matter who it is. Whoever will pick me up and get me to the next place I want to go, that's all I care about. And I'll be happy about it. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I could walk around and every time we encounter God, we hold up our arms to be gathered into the presence of the King. Not as dutiful members, but as blessed and loved children. The more you develop the childlike faith that Jesus is describing and displaying for us in these children, the less you will have to worry about being counted among the Pharisees with eye disease. God help us. God help us that we may learn from his word how to live humbly before him, knowing that he will lift us up in due season. God help us that we might understand more clearly than we did before. The very nature of the kingdom of God is far different than we have often imagined it. It is not to be described in lofty religious terms. It is to be received with a genuine heart of simple trust and love, kind of like a child.